What I want us to do this evening then is to consider two verses found at the beginning of chapter 2 of John's first letter. We just read those verses. Let me just read them to you again. They're found in chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. The Apostle John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Amen." So I want to ask five questions about these two verses in order to open up what they have to say to us then. So first of all, this question: who is this message for and how is it given? That's the first thing. Who is it for and how is it given? The first verse begins, "My dear children, I write this to you." My dear children, I write this to you. Now there are a number of things to notice there regarding how John speaks, or who John speaks to, and how he speaks to them. I think it's clear that he's speaking in this letter, isn't he, to Christians. And he's talking then to people who already believe. And he calls them "my dear children," I'm sure because, well, he was an older man. He was probably in his 90s when he got round to writing this letter. But not just was he an older man, but he was the means, in many cases, of them coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that they weren't literally his children. They weren't his sons and daughters. But they were his children in the sense, sometimes we say, he was their father in Christ then. And they were very dear to him. He loved them. He prayed for them and he was concerned for them. And that's why he wrote them this letter. Now it is a mark then of true preachers of the word that they love those who they minister to, especially if those people are Christians. And I feel slightly awkward saying this, but when I'm speaking to you like this, I'm speaking, I suppose, chiefly, or at least in part then, it's like a father speaking to his children. That's the sort of role that I'm involved in. Now that gets a bit easier as you get older. You know, when I was a young man, that was much more difficult because you're thinking, well, I'm telling these people what to do and some of them are twice my age. Well, it gets a little bit easier from the point of view that as you get older. I do want to assure you that I do love you in the Lord Jesus Christ, especially those of you who are church members, who are fellow believers, and I want you not to doubt that or to be, because sometimes when you're preaching, isn't it, you're saying things and you're putting your finger on certain sins and you're pointing out things that are wrong in people's lives, like fathers do for their sons, and sometimes that creates a reaction. But as far as I'm able, I'm seeking to do that in a loving and a kind way. And you know, your friends, your brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, many of you. And there's a sense in which you're my children. And if you have doubts about me, certainly you don't have to have any doubts about the Bible, because that's the way the Bible comes to us, doesn't it? The Bible certainly addresses us, not just here, but then in many other places as well, as dear children. That's what we are, dear children. And then the phrase, "I write this to you," you could very easily sort of skip over that. Well, obviously he wrote this letter, so that's why he says, "I write this to you." But I think there's probably a little bit more there. It serves to underline then that that's very much how God speaks to his children today in the present. Now, it might sound a little odd when I say that. I mean, think, my father now is still living back in South Wales. He'll be 80 this year. And 99.9% of our communication has been verbal. He speaks to me, I speak to him. He speaks to me on the telephone. We speak when we meet personally. My father's never discovered the delights of email, so I never get any emails from my father. I may have a whole stack of emails, but none of them I know will be coming from my father. He doesn't use the computer. In fact, I think my father has only ever written me 3 or 4 letters in the whole of my life. Now, my mother would write regularly while I was a student in college, but my father would write only very occasionally. Now, of course, there are other situations that maybe you can think of where a father is quite often writing to his children. If they've been separated across the miles, it may be email, it may be more conventional, but it's by writing then that they keep in touch. And such letters are very precious, as you can imagine, isn't it? If you've got a letter from your father from the other side of the world, then you'd look after it and you'd read it probably more than once. Now, if we are believers then, if we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then one day we're going to meet God face to face. We're going to speak to him and he's going to speak to us, as it were. And there won't be the same need for the written word of God that we have today. In heaven, we'll be in his presence in a way that we've never been before and that we cannot be today. And so, meanwhile, when we read in the Bible, "My dear children, I write this to you," it's not just the Apostle John then who's saying this, but this is the word of God himself. God himself is saying to us tonight, isn't he? "My dear children." I mean, I seek to love you as best I can, but it's not even a beginning compared with the love of God. How much God loves us. And he says to us, if we believe us tonight, he says, "My dear children, I write this to you. This is for you," he says. And so God has written to you, believer, then. And you have an obligation to read what he's written, to listen to what he says, and to think about what he says, perhaps even to memorize what he said. And you have an obligation then to live in the light of what God's written word says. So, that's the first thing, isn't it? Who is this message for? How is it given? Well, it's a loving word from God the Father. So, what is the aim of this message? That's our second question. What's the aim? Well, John says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Now, when he says this, I don't think he just means what he's about to say. I think, well, in the end, it includes the whole of the letter that he's written. Isn't everything he's written that they will not sin. And I think especially what he's already just written. For example, if you go back to verse 7, you see there in verse 7, he talks about walking in the light as he's in the light, having fellowship. And then he says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin." Christ has died to deliver us from sin. And we mustn't forget that. John has written that for us to remind us that Christ suffered and he died on the cross. Why? Because of sin. He died there then to take away our sins. Or what about verse 9? It's a famous verse, isn't it? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So confession is another important part then in escaping from our sins, isn't it? So John has already said certain things. And in fact, we can say that the aim of the whole book is to get Christians not to sin. You see, God's message is intended to draw us away from sin, then. By sin, well, it's been defined, hasn't it, as any want of conformity to or any transgression of the law of God. It's anything you do against the law of God. If God sets the bar here, then we must come up to it. If God draws a line and says, "Don't cross it," we mustn't cross it. We must live up to the standards that God has set down in his word. And yet we don't do that, do we? We are below the standard that God's set. We're all guilty in that way. As John says in chapter 1 and verse 8, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." In verse 10, "If we claim we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives." And yet, having said that, we have to say, don't we, that sin can have a tremendous pull, can't it? A tremendous draw honest. It seems irresistible sometimes. It's like those, you see those great big magnets they use in scrapyards. You know, they have the crane and there's a big magnet and the bits of metal just jump towards it. Well, if you just think of an ordinary, everyday magnet, isn't it? And the way it's able to draw things along. Well, sin is like a magnet then. We're drawn to it. It's like honeybees around a pot of honey or a pot of jam, isn't it? It's like the moth drawn to the flame then. Irresistibly, we seem then to be drawn to one sin or another. We're drawn after sin. And we find it very difficult sometimes to resist. We cannot resist the lure of sin. Now, it is a great mistake to suppose that simply by becoming a Christian, that will mean the end of all desire for sin. And that will mean the end of sin itself. I mean, this is one of the things that I think makes it difficult sometimes for people who want to become Christians. They imagine then that when they become Christians, well, they'll never want to sin again. There'll be no desire for sin. Well, sadly, it isn't that simple, is it? And sometimes even when we become Christians, we get confused. We think, well, if I'm really a Christian, how is it that I could have done that? How is it I could have gone along with that particular evil thing? Why is it that I still find sin so attractive? I mean, I know it's rubbish. I know it's nonsense. I know how evil and ugly and horrible it is, and yet I still do it. I'm still drawn into sin. We're a mystery to ourselves sometimes, don't we? We were talking this morning a little bit about Romans 7, wasn't it? And saying, well, is that a Christian? And I know some people are reluctant to say that, but I think it is. It certainly does chime in with our Christian experience, doesn't it? Where even though we hate a sin, even though we don't want to do it, yet we seem to fall into that particular sin. Again and sometimes again and again. And that's the paradox of the Christian life then. Although sin is entirely foreign to the Christian life, it's something that we must never do. And yet, we nevertheless do sin. But we don't sin as we once did, do we? We're now committed then to not sinning. And everything that we have in the Bible, the whole of the Bible this is true of, is all there to help us not to sin. Everything in the Bible is aimed in that direction. John wrote, and he was inspired by God, he wrote, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." So here's a very important thing to remind ourselves of, isn't it, this evening? Our attitude to sin must be such that we deliberately refuse to do it. As believers, we don't have to sin. We no longer have to sin. And we must be determined, therefore, not to sin. We must make up our minds then to be done with sin. We must wash our hands of sin. We must be dead to sin. No willingness to respond to it. Now, is that your attitude? You say you're a Christian. Well, is that your attitude? That ought to be your attitude if you're a Christian. You see, if you're thinking, you say, well, hold on a minute. Yeah, God forgives. God's a God who forgives for sin. I'm going to be that worried about sinning. It's not, you know, it's obviously a bad thing. We don't want to sin, but we do sin. You can't help it, can you? But we're not going to worry because God will forgive us. It's okay. Well, that's not the way to be living, is it? That's an abuse of the grace of God. It does matter if you sin. And the moment you toy with that thought that it doesn't really matter because I'm going to repent afterwards anyway, so it's all going to be all right, you are on very dangerous ground. That is not the way a Christian should be thinking. A true Christian will be determined never to sin again. There should be no desire in us to sin. And there should be no, you know, Paul says, does he make no, I've forgotten the word now, make no room for sin, make no place for sin. We shouldn't then be intending ever to sin again. If you go out from this meeting thinking, oh, well, I'm glad that's over. Now we'll relax this evening, we'll do a bit of sinning. Well, that's not the way to go out from a meeting, is it? We must be determined not to fall into sin. So, who is this message for and how is it given? Well, we've looked at, my dear children, I write this to you. And the aim of the message, I don't think that's very difficult at all to see, is it? So that you will not sin. So, third question. What possibility does this message nevertheless ask us to bear in mind? What possibility does this message nevertheless ask us to bear in mind? You see, when John wrote this, he wasn't being unrealistic. He knows that although a Christian should never sin, yet often he will. I suppose it's a bit like somebody who wants to go out in a boat, isn't it? And he makes that boat as seaworthy as he possibly can. You know, he doesn't want the boat to capsize, does he? He doesn't want it to sink under the ocean wave. And he checks the boat all over so that there's no crack in it or no the bung is not loose or something like that. He does everything he can to make sure that that boat is not going to sink. Nevertheless, he takes a life jacket with him, doesn't he? He makes sure there's a life preserver there in case somebody does end up in the sea. A public building like this one, we do everything we can to make sure that it doesn't catch fire. And I think it's pretty unlikely that it should catch fire. We make sure we do all we can to prevent it. However, we do have fire extinguishers. We do have fire exits. You see, I can see one up there pointing the way out, just in case you've forgotten where you came in. I think if you go through here, you'll see that there are other fire exit signs up. Because it is a possibility, isn't it, that it could happen. And certainly, if it does happen, we don't want to be panicking and wondering what to do at that particular point. We want to be able to deal with it. And so John goes on, you see, doesn't he? But, he says, but if anybody does sin, if anybody does sin. Now, you notice the order here. You see, John doesn't say, my dear children, I write this to you because I know you're bound to sin. That's, you know, even Christians sin. So I'm writing to this because I know you're going to sin. He doesn't say that, does he? No. He first of all says, I write this to you so that you will not sin. Then he says, but if anybody does sin, and he's got something to say about that, this possibility must always be kept in mind, you see. See, we've already noted that if we claim to be without sin, then we're just deceiving ourselves, aren't we? The truth is not in us. We're calling God a liar if we say that we're not sinners. And so two things are required here, really, aren't they? First of all, there needs to be resolution. We need to be resolved not to sin. That's the right attitude to have. But then there also needs to be realism, doesn't it? We need to recognise that we are likely to sin. And we need to recognise it when we do sin as well. You know, it's a bad thing, isn't it, when a person doesn't care whether he sins or not. Oh, if I sin, I sin. If I don't, it doesn't bother me. But it's just as bad then when a person sins and he doesn't realise. He won't admit that he has sinned. Now, you don't come across them very often, but there are occasionally people who would say that they never sin. I mean, it's a preposterous thing to say, isn't it? But there are people, and they've managed to convince themselves that they're perfect, that they're not sinning. And it's possible they believe that in this life to be perfect. Now, that's just a delusion, isn't it? There is no such person in truth. Now, as we've said then, even after conversion, Christians still sin. Sin remains in them. Remaining sin, that's part of the problem, isn't it? And we're influenced then by the world around us. We know that the world is going to hell. And yet, sometimes, we want to join in. We want to do what they're doing. And the devil then, he's able then to trick us, isn't he? He has various schemes and tricks he has that lead us into sin. And so, from time to time, we sin. That's how it is with the believer. He's renewed. He doesn't sin in the way that he once did. He endeavours not to sin at all. However, inevitably then he does sin. And when that happens, he needs to admit it, isn't it? He needs to own up. It's no good deluding ourselves and say, oh, I never sin. Well, of course you do. And so do I. And we need to recognise that that's the case. So, fourth question there. What hope is there for us then if we fall? What hope is there? What's the answer then when we do sin? Is there any hope? Oh, yes, there is, isn't there? But, he says, if anybody does sin, We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, or the propitiation for our sins. You see what John's saying? He's saying you ought not to sin. You ought never to sin. But you will. And when you've sinned, don't fall into despair. Don't say, oh, I've messed it all up. You know, it's like New Year's resolutions. Isn't it? You start at the beginning, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And a day or two, maybe it's a week, maybe a little bit longer, you've broken it. No, I say, messed it up. Well, when we sin then, when we fall into sin, we are not to fall into despair. We are to remember. Well, what are we to remember then? We're to remember two things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And one concerns what he's doing now, and one concerns what he has done in the past. And I think perhaps it's best to go the other way to the way John goes and start with, first of all, what Jesus has done in the past. If you look there to that phrase, he is the atoning sacrifice, John says. Or literally, he says he is the propitiation for our sins. The NIV hasn't put the word propitiation in because it thinks, well, people don't really understand what that word means. And I suppose there's something in that, but then I don't think they probably understand what he is an atoning sacrifice means, really. So let's think about this word propitiation there. John is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in turning away the wrath of God that we are under by nature. It's sometimes illustrated in this way. Say I was, I don't know, doing something silly at home, and I knocked over one of Larry's ornaments, you see. And it was a favourite, and one she really liked. Now, how am I going to deal with that? Well, I could say, well, look, oh, I'm sorry, I'm really sorry I've done this. It was stupid, I shouldn't have done that, but I'll buy you a new one. I'll replace it. Well, that would help, I'm sure, because that would be an expiation, wouldn't it? It would be replacing the ornament, is it? Silly me, I smashed the ornament, but I'll go out and I'll buy another one just like it. Compensation has been paid then. I've replaced it. But I need to bear in mind that Aleri is a person, isn't she? She's my wife I'm talking about. She's a person, isn't she? So you can't just say, oh, well, there you go, I've replaced it. So what are you so fussed about? It doesn't work like that with people, does it? And so I would think I'll want to be apologizing, saying how very sorry I am that I did what I did. I think I'm going to be wanting to sort of just show how very helpful around the house I am. And I'm going to perhaps take her out for a meal or something. I don't know how we deal with this circumstance. And my hope would be that she wouldn't be angry with me anymore. That would be what I would be aiming at. Now that's more like a propitiation. That's what we're talking about there. So you see the idea there. Now what Jesus did on the cross then, it wasn't just expiation. It was that. He did take away our sins. He died in our place, and he was the substitute in the place of sinners like us. But he did something then to turn away the wrath of God. That's what he did. It was an act of propitiation. By his sacrifice on the cross, then, he's made an atonement then that has reconciled us to God through him. He's taken away the cause of God's wrath, the thunderbolt of God's anger, if you like. It's landed on him instead of on us. He's absorbed the wrath of God in our place. And it's because of what he has done in dying on the cross in the place of sinners like us that we can be forgiven. It's because of that then that there is forgiveness. So there's something that Jesus has done in the past, but there's something that Jesus is doing in the present as well. You see, the phrase begins, isn't it? We have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. If you think of heaven as like a courtroom, when Satan comes to God then, and he accuses us before God, he says, look at that person there. Look at him, look at her. She's no Christian. There's nothing Christian about him. They don't love you. Look how they've sinned. They've done this, and he'll list the things then. They've done that. They don't deserve your blessing. Shut them out from your presence forever. And very often, what can we say in our defense? I know that Satan sometimes makes false accusations, but sometimes he's got plenty of material, hasn't he? Just on what we've actually done. And it's true. We've sinned then. We deserve nothing. However, we have what John actually calls an advocate. Again, the NIV thinks we won't understand the word advocate, so it paraphrases. It says, one who speaks to the Father in our defense. You know, when you're in a court of law, isn't it, you have the counsel for the prosecution counsel, and then you have the counsel for the defense. The person who's been accused, then he has somebody there to defend him. This is the wonderful thing. We do stand accused of many things, but there's someone in heaven. If we're Christians, there's someone in heaven who's speaking up for us. There's an advocate for us, a counsel for our defense there in heaven. Although we deserve the wrath of God, although we deserve to be condemned, Jesus pleads on our behalf, as it were. And we are set free and we are pardoned because of him. You see, unlike us, he's called here, isn't he? The righteous one. You see, there's no sin in him whatsoever. He's completely innocent. He's free of all sin. And so he represents us there in heaven. He speaks on our behalf. And he points to the work that he's done on the cross. And so we are forgiven. And we must never forget that work. We're tempted to sometimes, aren't we? You know, we're trying really hard to be good and to do what's right. And we ought to be doing that. We can't just sit back and say, oh, it doesn't matter whether we sin or not. No, we mustn't sin. But then we do fall, don't we? And we fall into sins. And we think, oh, what am I going to do? What a mess I've made of it all. What a mess. What a hopeless life I'm leading. How far short I'm falling of what I ought to be. Now, we shouldn't take it for granted that Jesus has forgiven in that sense. We don't sin so that grace may abound. But when we do sin, we mustn't despair. We must remember then that we have our advocate there at the right hand of God. Our Saviour then, who made this propitiation for sin, who turned away the wrath of God on our behalf. Well, are we doing that? Are we doing that? We must do it. We must go to God, confess our sins, and find forgiveness through him. So we've looked at the way John begins this verse, and we've talked about the aim of the message, that we don't sin. We've talked about the possibility that the message nevertheless asks us to bear in mind, the possibility of sinning. And we've talked just now about the hope that there is for us if we fall. One more thing. Who is this hope for also? We mustn't miss that final phrase, must we? John says, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, he says. You see, John reminds his readers, it's not just them, is it, who have one who speaks to the Father in their defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. They're not the only ones, then, whose sins he is the atoning sacrifice or the propitiation for. No, this is something then with regard not only to their own sins, but also with regard to the sins of the whole world. Now, by that phrase, it doesn't mean that Christ died for every single person who ever lived. I mean, Jesus didn't die for Judas Iscariot, did he? Judas would be in heaven now if he had. I don't think John's suggesting that, and there are other verses in the Bible that would cancel that thought out. No, John's point is that he didn't just die for the people that he's writing to here. He didn't just die then for Jews. He didn't just die then for those who are already Christians. No, there's a breadth. There's a broadness then in Jesus Christ that is enough for the whole world. It's enough for the people from all the nations in the world. Do you sometimes pick up a book and you look at it and it says, not for sale in the USA. Have you seen that? It's to do with certain publishing rights and so on. But you know, you're not allowed to sell that book then in the United States. In China, they're making great efforts then to stop people accessing the World Wide Web, accessing certain sites. They want to keep their people in ignorance over certain things. And there are certainly many countries that would like to keep Christianity out. They don't want the gospel to come. They would like to keep the truth that Christ's death is for the sins of the whole world. They would like to keep that from their people. But the truth is that he died to set free people from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue. It's true that we don't know exactly who Christ has died for in every single case. Of course we don't know that. But we do know that it was for all sorts of people in all sorts of places. And so everybody we meet, doesn't matter what country they come from, doesn't matter whether they're particularly intelligent or not so intelligent, they struggle perhaps with some of the ideas we're trying to share with them. It doesn't matter whether they're men or women, whether they're young or old. It doesn't matter what their background is, whether they're poor or rich. It doesn't matter. Because he is the Savior then for the whole world. And so we need to share this message then with as many people as we possibly can. It's for all sorts of people from all sorts of places. I mean, I've been speaking particularly with Christians in mind this evening. But I'm speaking to everybody here. Not one of you that I'm not speaking to. You're a sinner, aren't you? You sin every day. And you shouldn't do that. You know you shouldn't do that, but that's what you do. And God will judge you for those sins. You will be punished in hell for those sins. You deserve God's wrath. But if you turn there, you see, there is hope, isn't there? If you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to be your advocate. He's willing to go to God the Father and say, well, no, yeah, that person, he sinned, yes, yeah, she sinned. But although they deserve to go to hell, yet because of what I did on the cross then, because of that propitiation that I provided, forgive them. Take away their sins. Don't deal with them as they deserve to be dealt with. Now, I'm not suggesting, it's not that the Father is reluctant. You know, don't misunderstand this. It's not that the Father is reluctant. It's the Father who sent the Son into the world. But we're using a picture here, aren't we? So that God's justice, that's very important, and God's love might be seen. Yes, his justice demands that there must be a punishment. But his love means that Jesus Christ has come and he's taken that punishment. And if you trust in him, then all your sins will be removed and you will no longer be under the wrath of God. His atoning sacrifice will remove your every sin. And so this message is not just for Christians, is it? It's for you and it's for the whole world. Amen.